3:25-30. And as this is the word of the living God, as you're able, would you stand out of reverence and respect for the reading? John 3, starting with verse 25. Therefore, there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he's baptizing, and all are coming to him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease. Would you bow your heads with me? Father, we thank you one more time, once again, for the Sabbath day, where we can gather and hear your word. Father, we've not gathered here to hear the voices of any man. We've gathered here to hear your truth. So, Father, we ask that you would open our hearts, open our eyes to the truth of the gospel, to the message that you have for each of us this day. Father, I ask that you'd be with me, that the words that I say would carefully handle the scripture, that the truth would come out, and that any error that comes from my mouth would be immediately forgotten for the glory of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Have any of you ever known anybody that left a church because their feelings were hurt, because their personal ministry was not being acknowledged? That the worthy work that they were doing was not being given suitable support and stature among the congregation, and its wonderful impact on the health of the body of Christ, a public affirmation of work well done. We all know people that have done that. And sad to say, it's entered probably all of our hearts at one time or another, that the things that we've done have gone unrecognized. There are examples in legion of people who've left churches feeling slighted because they weren't called to eldership, they weren't recognized or given a formal church office for the things that they'd done. We all want to be known for our hard work, but we all need to learn the scriptural lessons of humility from the giants of the faith in the Word. And here in our text today, we'll hear John the Baptist, the one that was chosen to make straight the way for the Lord, and let him teach us about humbleness and humility. But first, a little context. Just who was this man in your Bibles that's called John the Baptist? John was famous in the time of the New Testament, Israel and Palestine. Commentators tell us that John was one of the most famous men of his time in all of Israel, and for very good reason. The Jews had been waiting for over 400 years since the last word from the Lord from his prophets. 400 years. They were waiting for the one who would herald the Messiah's coming, watching and waiting for Isaiah's prophesied return of the Elijah who would make straight the way for the coming of God to his people. Over 400 years. And then we read in Luke 1, starting with verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren. They were both advanced in years. Now it happened that while he was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. Often we kind of skim by a lot of these details as they're building up to the meat of what we want to hear. But I think it's important we take a look at these things and understand just what's going on here as we think about who John the Baptist was. His father, Zacharias, was a righteous man of the tribe of Levi, a priest and a direct son of Aaron. And that's witnessed by the duty he was chosen to perform. We see language in the Old Testament in the text of Numbers 16, where the scripture documents the rebellion of Korah. Korah and 250 leaders of Israel rebelled against Moses and Aaron, and for their sin and rebellion in the wilderness against the chosen men of God, the Lord judges and destroys them. After they gathered before the tabernacle to offer incense in rebellion against Moses and Aaron as the anointed spiritual leaders, in the aftermath of that judgment, we read in Numbers 16, starting in verse 36. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Say to Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, that he shall take up the censers out of the midst of the blaze, for they are holy, and you scatter the burning coals abroad. As for the censers of these men who have sinned at the cost of their lives, let them be made into hammered sheets for a plating of the altar, since they did present them before the Lord and they're holy, and they shall be for a sign to the sons of Israel." So Eleazar the priest took the bronze censers, which the men who were burned had offered, and they hammered them out as a plating for the offer, as a reminder to the sons of Israel that no one who is not of the descendants of Aaron should come near to burn incense before the Lord, so that he will not become like Korah and his company, just as the Lord had spoken to him through Moses. The text affirms the historical fact of the lineage of Zacharias, that only the sons of Aaron were permitted by God to tend the altar of incense in the tabernacle. Recall, if you will, the altar of incense was inside the holy place of the tent of meeting before the veil that shielded off the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant rested. And to be the one chosen by lot for this duty, Zacharias had to be of the direct lineage of Aaron and was himself holy to the Lord. A son of a high priest married to a daughter of the high priest, Aaron. Verse 10, "And the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering. And an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the altar of incense. Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him. But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb.'" Many commentaries that I read preparing for this sermon make the point that this text refers to the Nazarite vow in Numbers 6, 1 through 21, where the Lord, through Moses, gives instructions for any Jew, man or woman, who vows to separate themselves and dedicate their time to God. And in fact, the descriptions we have of John the Baptist fit that description of a Nazarite: long hair, living and eating simply. However, there's another reference in the Old Testament that uses this exact language for the specific circumstance in which John came into the world. And it's in Leviticus 10, verses 8 through 11. The Lord then spoke to Aaron, saying, "Do not drink wine or strong drink, neither you nor your sons with you, when you come to the tent of the meeting, and so you will not die. It is a perpetual statute throughout your generations, and so as to make a distinction between the holy and the profane, and between the clean and the unclean." The priestly line of Aaron was to abstain from intoxicating drink in order to be pure, clean, and holy, fit to teach and lead and go before God's people. Verse 16 continues, "He," that's John, "will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him," Christ, "in spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." What joy and gladness Zacharias must have felt in his elderly years, being promised a son, and that son would be one set aside to the Lord. And so we see in Luke 1, starting in verse 67, that John the Baptist's father sings a song of joy to the Lord. It says, "And his father, Zacharias, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying of God and Christ among his people, 'Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant, to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham, our father.'" A doxology of praise and gladness to the Lord. And then his song continues, talking to his son. "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways and to give his people the knowledge of salvation by forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet to the way of peace." John the Baptist was chosen by God to be the last Old Covenant prophet. A man of the lineage of Aaron and the high priestly line, set apart from conception for God's purpose and given the job to be the one crying in the wilderness. And in keeping with the Old Covenant requirements, he was a priest of Aaron's line, set to serve and prepare God's people Israel before the face of God incarnate, Jesus Christ. And the child continued to grow and to become strong in spirit, and he lived in the deserts until the day of his public appearance in Israel. And then Matthew and Mark tell us about the beginnings of John's ministry. Matthew 3, verses 1 through 3. Now in those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way for the Lord, make his paths straight." And we see in Mark 1, starting with verse 4. John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance and forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. And the language here is interesting, because the original text, the word that's translated as going out, as in going out to him, is actually language that's often used to describe a flowing river or a stream. People were streaming out of Jerusalem, streaming in from all over Israel to see John the Baptist, to see the first prophet that God had sent them in 400 years. And he was specifically preaching a gospel of repentance to prepare for the long-awaited Messiah, just like Isaiah the prophet had foretold. Verse 6, John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and honey. He was a wild-looking prophet. And he even fit the descriptions that we have in the scripture of what Elijah looked like. But fundamentally, just like Elijah, he was wearing a poor man and a shepherd's clothing, and he was eating a poor man and a shepherd's diet, humbly waiting in the wilderness for his ministry to start. And now he was, verse 7, he was preaching and saying, "After me, one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." And this is the man, this John the Baptist, with a huge public ministry in Israel that humbled himself before Christ and acknowledged that he had to decrease and Christ would increase, because John knew of whom he spoke. He knew that Christ was the Holy One of God. He had seen the dove descend on him and the Spirit remain on him. The King of glory come to his people, worthy of all, the Creator of all, in whom are all things made and sustained. And yet, in all his ministry efforts, John the Baptist was never really understood by those in Israel. They didn't understand who he was, what he spoke of, or what authority he carried before the face of God. Listen to what Christ says in testimony in Matthew 11:11. "Truly I say to you, those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist." What a statement from the mouth of Christ. Consider Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, all of the holy men of the Old Testament, and Christ himself identifies John as one who is greater than anyone born of a woman. What a man, what a testimony, and what a ministry he had. Well, now that we know John the Baptist a little better, let's go back to our text for the morning, John 3, starting with verse 25. "Therefore there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification." The Jews had surrounded God's law with layers and layers of tradition. And it was recorded in the book of the Mishnah, which means the book of instruction. And among those many layers of tradition built around God's law in an attempt to avoid even approaching the boundaries of the Lord's statutes, this book contained the traditions of the Jews for washing and ritual purification. And they went well beyond anything that the Lord had revealed or required. The language here in verse 25 is language of contention, if you look it up in the original text. Often this passage has been described in some of the commentaries I looked as kind of out of place, and they couldn't understand what this was doing stuck in here as a precursor to this commentary on John the Baptist's testimony. But I think it's in here because it sets the stage for the tone of what's going on in the interaction and the place where John was with his disciples. It was a place of contention with the Jews about the purity of John's baptism. Just who was this John to be baptizing Jews? And in the midst of that dispute, the disciples look up and they see another with his disciples baptizing in the Jordan River. So verse 26, and they came, they being his disciples, came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. The wording here indicates that his disciples placed John in the ascendant position, and Christ was subordinated to the one who needed to be testified to. In their eyes, John was the Baptist, and who was this Christ? Who was this Jesus to be taking this on himself? They're concerned here about John's influence and his ascendancy. His ministry's being compromised by this upstart. And John answered in verse 27 and says, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. All things come from God. All ministries come from God. All blessings come from God. He goes on and says, you are my witnesses that I've said I'm not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease. John corrects his disciples and tells them that it's Christ that's the ascendant. It's Christ that deserves all honor. John knows that regardless of the size of the stream of people coming out of Jerusalem and out of all Israel to him to be baptized, that his place is to serve. He's a servant, preparing the way for the master. And once the master arrives, the time of the messenger is over. The task is done, and it's time for him to fade into anonymity so that the king can now take center stage. John knew that Christ was the long-awaited Messiah. But he himself, John the Baptist, had been the focus of much attention, and his ministry of baptism was one to which everyone was flocking. Quite the personal ministry, I might add, if you look at it and think about it. And quite the temptation to take credit for it. Yet John also knew who Christ was and who he was by comparison, and he was only the friend of the bridegroom, and Jesus was betrothed to the church of God. It was his church, not John's. So in spite of his spectacularly successful and recognized ministry, He teaches his disciples that everyone has to humble whatever they're doing, whatever ministry they're performing in the name of God, before Christ, because all ministries belong to King Jesus. The Lord of the universe, the spotless Lamb that was going to buy back the people from the bondage of sin, the King of creation, will now do the teaching on what it means to serve. And he, Christ, summoned the crowd with his disciples in Mark 8, verse 34 to 38, and said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." Die to self to become a servant to Christ. He must increase, we must decrease. A holy call for all of God's chosen. The Lord calls for us to leave our selfishness behind and follow him, knowing that the service we do in his name is not for our personal accolade. It's not about our ministries. It's about his glory. It always has been about his glory. It is about his glory, and it always will be about his glory. And we see in John 13, where the Lord of glory, full of grace and truth, then shows us what this means. John 13, starting with verse 7. "Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So he came to Simon Peter, and he said to him, 'Lord, do you wash my feet?' Jesus answered and said to him, 'What I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter.' So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, 'Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should also do as I did to you." John Calvin says in his commentary on this text that many have taken this passage and turned it into a ritual formula for foot washing at various seasons of the year. But Christ isn't giving us a hollow formula here. He's not teaching us about just performing a dutiful obligation, a work. He's showing us an example of a fundamental principle of our lives that he expects us to lead. Foot washing was the lowest of the low jobs. It was for the most menial of the menial servants. But Christ is teaching us here, the Lord of the universe, by example, that we need to serve one another, to care for one another, and see to one another's needs without thought of place or stature among the brethren, seeking out those things that are needful, even if they're not the things that are glorious or call attention to our ministries. Christ tells us to love one another as he first loved us. Come from the mouth of the Lord that washed the feet of his disciples. To be willing to take on the most menial thing that's needful for the body of Christ. And Paul tells us what some of that means in Romans 12. Romans 12, 1 through 13, practical advice and instruction for Christian living. "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." A living sacrifice in spiritual service to God. "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove that what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. To the world, humble service to one another is not what's glorified, in case you haven't noticed that. To rule, to have power, to be the one calling the shots, to be the guy in charge. These are the things of the world, not humble service, and certainly not humble, untrumpeted, unacknowledged service to others in the background. Not menial tasks like cleaning up after somebody else or mopping the floors after one of the kids spills something. That's why we have deacons. Give that job to Cody. But listen to what Paul says. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, because we're all one in the body of Christ and individually members of another. Paul gives us a bright insight into what Christ commanded us to do in loving one another, because he tells us the church is made up of many talents, and God gives each one of us those talents. And all those talents are supposed to mesh together for the health of the body. Some labor out front, some work behind the scenes, some stay in total obscurity, but everything we do for the body of Christ brings honor and glory to King Jesus. And it's not for us. It's for him. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. Paul tells us in verse 6, if prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith, and the word prophecy here in the original text is not specifically restricted to foretelling the future. It means preaching the word of God, the truth. Holding forth the truth of God to those around us. And that truth is found in the scripture, inerrant, saved for you and me, protected all these years, just for that reason. Paul's telling us that those that are capable of preaching and teaching should do so. And they ought to do so out of the faith that the Holy Spirit's placed within them. Verse 7 says, if in service, in serving. Serve those around us humbly, without seeking a spotlight on ourselves, but silently washing each other's feet. You can look around here among us. You can think about others in the others of the brethren that go to other congregations. Right now, people you can serve. We've got new mothers around us. You can serve them. You can help them take care of their kids. You want to do a service to a mother, love her children. Help them out when the little ones get restless. You can assist them when that happens so that mom can have time to recharge and rest her soul. You can visit the sick. You can bring them food. You can clean their house. You can take them on errands. You can spend time with them and just listen to them. You can serve one another. We can wash each other's feet. He who teaches in his teaching, we're admonished in Scripture that not many are to seek to teach because they will be judged more strictly. But you can be a mentor to somebody. You can serve somebody here in this church. You can cultivate the kind of brotherly friendships that lead to the opportunity to come alongside a younger man when he comes into his time of need. Because there will be a time of need, and you can serve him. Spend time with your kids in the congregation, teaching and mentoring them by Christian example. Women, there are surely other women in this congregation right now that need you. They need you to be a sister to them. There's younger women or girls that need you to just listen to them as they grow in life and struggle with marriage, and you can help them. They may even need your voice in a Bible study. Paul tells us in verse 8, he who exhorts in exhortation. And the context here in the original language, exhort specifically means encourage. Do you know anybody that needs any encouragement? Do you know anybody that needs to know that you're in their corner no matter what struggles they're going through? Do you know somebody that needs encouragement because they're the patch of rocky road that they're on in God's good providence right now is hard? You need to remind them that God loves them and be there for them and serve them. He who gives with liberality, says Paul, and the connotation here in the word liberality is joyful, joyful giving. He who gives, gives joyfully because Christ's church is worth it. He called us to give ourselves to him, and we should love giving and look forward to supporting the bride of Christ as the church reaches out to the world around us, to the poor, the fatherless, the stranger among us. He who leads with diligence and he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. When we help each other, we're to be diligent about it and we're to be cheerful about it. How would you who do you like having minister to you? The person who comes to you with grudging attitude, like it's an obligation to be discharged, or somebody that comes to you and lets you know that they're doing this because they love you personally and they love you with the joy of Christ? Because Christ does love you personally. He's always loved you personally. And he loved you so much that he liberated you on the cross from slavery to sin. And that's the one that's calling you to serve one another, to wash one another's feet, and do it with joy. Paul continues, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. And give preference to one another in honor. Note here that Paul pays special attention to admonishing us to be careful that our service is not stained by self-serving hypocrisy. And we need to cling tightly to the devotion to Christ in all this. Be mindful that the mark of agape love is sacrifice of self and elevating others above us. We dare not be the Pharisee that wants to come sit in the choicest places and be noticed on the street corners. Our place is behind the scenes, serving, loving, supporting one another. Elevating others above us and preferring to serve rather than being treated special. Paul says, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, and devoted to prayer. Have you ever noticed with the Apostle Paul, it always goes back to prayer? Always with Paul, it's prayer. And that's because that's our secure lifeline to God in our struggles. Even in serving the church, we need to remember that without a heart for God, any service is hollow and it's unacceptable. And the best way to keep your heart alive and my heart alive is to be in constant prayer and communion with the Lord. Prayer is so important as we approach service to the body. As we wash one another's feet, as we serve, because it keeps us focused on King Jesus and only King Jesus in the things we do. And finally, in verse 13, Paul says, contributing to the needs of the saints, practice hospitality, the lost art of opening our homes to those around us. Hospitality in biblical days and today is one of the key signposts of a willingness to be a servant to others. Think how closely you bond to your friends when you have them in your home and sit around a meal together and share what you have. Hospitality is one of the hallmarks of a vital church life, and it draws people like a magnet to a congregation. Look around you. Look at people when they first come in here. Be mindful and watchful and look for somebody that looks like they might need some free food and encouragement. Some good conversation. Young families that you could welcome into your home so you can get to know their children so well that when that time comes that kid is in trouble and he's got to talk to somebody, but his mom and his dad are the last people on the planet that they feel comfortable talking to about this, they will have a place to go. A place of love. And they may get their tail kicked, but they'll know it's out of love. Look around. You see any elderly folks that might be able to use some fellowship around a dinner table? Somebody that's living alone that might just like to talk? He must increase. We must decrease. As we strive to love one another as He first loved us and humbly wash the feet of each other in service to the brethren, simply to please our Redeemer because He loved us first. John the Baptist was the last of the Old Covenant prophets, and he spoke to us from the heart in the Gospel of John about any ministry that we may think is our own. And we, along with him, need to remember, again, all ministries belong to King Jesus. They're not meant to elevate us into the limelight or bring us to the front row of the church so that we can stand and be recognized. They're meant to be done out of agape love, the love of sacrifice, the kind of love that puts Christ and His church far above any thoughts we may have about exaltation of our personal ministries. And we heard it from John the Baptist, the one that was greater than any man that was born of woman. So our joy can be made full. He has to increase, and we have to decrease. And that's the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you'd be with us as we reflect on these truths. Lord, we ask that you would invade our hearts, that you would bring us to our knees in those places where we're selfish with the things that we claim to do for you among the brethren. Father, we ask that you would give us humble hearts to serve, that you would give us hearts of love for one another, that all the things that we do, all the things that we say, all the services that we offer would glorify King Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray, and all of God's people can say, Amen.